on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Again, I know that this is Pentecost Sunday, the birthday of the church, and we've talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit and all that thing. But really what I want to do over these next few weeks is talk about learning how to live by the Spirit, how to walk in the Spirit, because I just don't know that we have a lot of people sometimes, right? Like I grew up with a grandma, which, like, you want to see how to walk in the Spirit, you just watch grandma. Anybody else? Right? But we want to learn how to do what Paul tells us to do when he says to walk in the Spirit. He says in Galatians 5:25, he says, since you're living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Everybody say every part. Not just the Sunday part, but the Monday part and the parts that you like and you're like, man, that's a blessing of God. I like that part. And the blessing and the parts that you don't like. Right, that he tells us in Scripture, right? But Paul actually tells us how to do these things in the previous 24 verses of chapter 25. He compares the life controlled by our flesh to a life controlled by the Spirit. And in verses 19 through 21, he lists the works of the flesh. He says this, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are clear. Again, there ain't nobody judging you. The results of walking after the flesh, he says, is clear. Sexual immorality, impurities, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Right, so it's not like, oh, I'm saved, do what I want to. He says, listen, if you're going to walk after the flesh, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Right, and then in verses 22 through 23 of chapter 5, he lists the fruit of the Spirit that will be produced in the person's life who is controlled and walking after the Spirit. He says, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. I mean, right? Isn't that good news this morning? Remember that the entire context of Galatians 5 is Paul challenging us not to live under the law, but to live under grace, right? Anytime you try to earn something from God through your own efforts, you're learning, what you're really doing is living under the law. Right? If you're trying to be a good person, because you think you'll get things from God, right? If you think, man, if I'm good, I'll get to go to heaven. If I'm good, I'll earn God's love. If I'm good, God will answer my prayer. Paul says, if you're serving God with that kind of motivation, then you're not living under grace. You're living under the law, right? And it produces the works of the flesh, right? Pride, jealousy, division, all the other ungodly things that Paul lists in verses 19 through 21. But when you understand, this is good news this morning, right? When you put your trust, when you understand the gospel of grace, and you put your trust in Jesus and his work on the cross, then you realize you're fully accepted by God, because God placed all of our sins on Christ. And God transferred the righteousness of Jesus to our account. I mean, that's pretty awesome, right? That's good news, right? God fully accepts you, not because you're good at rule keeping, because of your faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's the gospel of grace, right? And when we understand it, I mean, that should humble us. And that should make us, like, we shouldn't have to have a cheerleader to get us to worship. Because, listen, when you understand that, like, you're no good, but God made you good, like, he doesn't see your sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ. How many know that's a good idea, like, to give him some praise this morning, right? And now you live differently, but you live differently for a different reason, right? When you're living under the law, you're always under guilt and condemnation. But when you're living under grace, your motivation changes, right? You live differently, but not from the same motivation. The gospel of grace changes your motivation from fear and duty and obligation to love, loyalty, and gratitude. Now when you serve God, it produces the fruit of the Spirit in you, right? We already talked last weekend. I won't go over it again. But listen, don't tell me you can't, because if you're a Christian, God put his DNA inside of you. So you absolutely can. Right? Remember last week we said that these are not fruits of the Spirit, plural, but the fruit of the Spirit, singular, which means you don't get to pick and choose which ones you think you're good at that you're going to produce in your life. If we're walking in the Holy Spirit, all of them are going to be evident in our life. Think of the fruit of the Spirit like a cluster of grapes. Right? It's one cluster, but there's many different grapes on that one cluster, right? Right? And it's the same way. We have this cluster, and then we have the fruit of the Spirit. It's love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, fruitfulness, self-control, or faithfulness, self-control, and gentleness. And over the next few weeks, we're going to do a different fruit. But today, I want to focus on love. Everybody say love. And I want to start with this because, listen, love is foundational. It's the one that all the others really come from. If you don't understand biblical love, you're going to struggle to possess any of the other fruit. You just are. So as we study the different fruit, I want to answer these questions. Again, not necessarily in an order. So if you're kind of going through, like I told Michelle, I joke with her every time because I put all my stuff in my computer and get the stuff ready, and she kind of makes it look better. You know what I'm saying? Right? And I told her, I've been telling her, I'm like, hey, I don't have any points today. I just have scripture. Right? Like, it may not flow the way some of us, like logical people. But listen, here's the questions we want to answer. Maybe not like I'm not going to take them all in an order necessarily, but by the end, they're all going to be answered, right? What is the biblical definition of the fruit? What's the opposite of that fruit? What's the counterfeit of that fruit? And what's the attribute of God does that fruit originate from? So today I want to look at the biblical definition of love and the opposite of the biblical love and the counterfeit of biblical love and the attribute of God that biblical love comes from. So to do that, there's no better place, right, to look than the love chapter, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here's what Paul says about love. He says, if I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, but I didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Now, if you study the whole book of 1 Corinthians, or this chapter rather, it's really divided into three different parts. The verses 1 through 3, Paul is telling us this. He's like, hey guys, I just need you to know love is more important than anything else. Right? Paul is saying, listen, you can tell a Christian by the way they love people. Not by their charisma and not by their gifts and not by their performance, but by the way they love people. Right? It's possible for a person to function in multiple gifts of the Spirit, be generous to the point that they give everything to the poor, that they are so zealous that they're willing to become a martyr for Christ. But Paul says, none of that is real proof of a person's faith. None of that proves a genuineness of faith. You know what does? When you do all those things out of love. The Bible lists several spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He mentions speaking in tongues and prophecy and faith and knowledge and discernment. And the writers of the New Testament list other kind of gifts, right? Like teaching and leading and generosity and pastoring and serving. But don't miss what Paul is saying here. All those spiritual gifts are activities. Paul is saying you can do all, listen to me church, I need you to get this. You can do all the Christian activities. You can be evangelizing, preaching, leading worship, speaking in tongues, prophesying. And as great as those things are, those things can all be counterfeited by something. By human nature, by Satan, by sorcery, or whatever. Listen, other world religions that do not serve Jesus as their Christ, right? How many know they have their own version of tongues and prophecies and signs and wonders and service to the poor? And Paul is telling us, hey, this is the way you find out if somebody's faith is legitimate or not. Right? He's not saying we should stop being generous to the poor or stop seeking the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He's saying the real test of Christianity is not proven by how many gifts you have or how many gifts you operate in or how busy you are doing Christian things, but whether or not there's supernatural character growing in you to become more like Jesus. Come on, somebody. The fruit of the Spirit can, listen, the fruit of the Spirit cannot be counterfeited by self, science, or Satan. It's a supernatural work of the Spirit. Let me say it this way. Y'all ready? The gifts can be counterfeited, but the fruit cannot be counterfeited. That's good preaching right there. Let me say it one more time. The gifts can be counterfeited, but the fruit cannot be counterfeited. Remember what Jesus said and the warning he gives in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, not everyone who calls to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. Only on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, that's interesting. We're going to talk about that for a moment. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply. Look what Jesus says. He does not say, they once knew me and you walked away. He says, you've done all these things. You've done all the activities. You operated in all these quote unquote gifts. And what does he say? I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. I need you to get this. To call Jesus Lord means that they believed intellectually that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. But anything they say twice in the Bible is there for emphasis, right? So listen, which means these people were emphatically saying intellectually, on an intellectual level, I believe you're God. But they didn't have a real relationship with God. And I just question whether many churches, like, we believe he's God. Okay, cool. So do demons. And we're impressed. Well, I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven. That's not all. He says you got to do the things that the Father said to do. Right? And then when Jesus confronts them, what do? They defend their intellectual belief by using their deeds as evidence that they're Christian. Like, we did great deeds in your name. We prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name, right? We'd be on TBN if we cast out a demon. Let's put them up. But just because you do that doesn't mean you know or belong to him. Right? Jesus is saying the same thing in Matthew 7 that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. Yes, Christians have got to be active in the church. And we're supposed to be seeking the gifts. But that's not the real test of faith. The litmus test of real faith is revealed in whether or not you're becoming more like Jesus in the way you behave, in the way that you love, in the way that you live your life. So I've got some hard questions for you this morning. Ready? You're like, man, I came on a holiday weekend and you're going to do this. No, I love you enough to challenge you because, listen, I assume you came here because you want to be more like Jesus. So here's the deal. If we're supposed to be different, because we're walking in the Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Are you less irritable this year than you were last year? Are you less anxious than you were last year? Are you more patient than you were last year? Y'all ready? Are you a happier person than you were last year? Is there more peace in your life than there was last year? Listen, if not, that doesn't necessarily mean you're not a Christian, but it should make you concerned. Because if there's no growth in your life, you should be concerned, right? Growing and maturing as a follower of Jesus is, listen, it's natural and it's expected. Listen, I know we've got a culture where, can I just be honest with you? We pastors have failed the church in some ways, right? We're like, hey, come to church and come up front and raise your hand at your seat and you pray the prayer and then you go through 4 weeks and now you're a disciple. And we think we've grown. Like, oh, we've done it. We're here. All we got to do now is just sit back and wait till Jesus comes. But listen, it is natural and expected, right? Right? We just graduated my last child Friday night. When they were small, I expected certain things, right? But there was a time I'm like, okay, now you can clean your own room. Right? Now you can pay for your own fuel. Come on, somebody. Right? There's a natural progression, and we just kind of, honestly, we don't expect very much. We don't get very much sometimes because we don't expect very much sometimes. And I'm just here to tell you that the Lord expects us to grow up in the Lord, right? If the Spirit of God lives in us, we're going to produce the attributes of God that's in us. And if we're not growing in those areas, something's stopping our growth, right? Self, sin, Satan, something is interrupting the natural process and the spiritual growth of a life of a person who's supposed to be producing different kinds of fruit. And here's the danger: if you don't see yourself growing, you lose the assurance of your salvation. And when you lose the assurance of your salvation, here's what happens. You've got zero power in your life, right? How many know if you're walking around wondering if you're saved or not, you ain't going to have no power and no authority to walk in, right? Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, and he's saying to us, stop prioritizing your deeds and your activities and your busyness and your gifts and start pursuing some fruit, right? Start growing and letting the Spirit of God mature you into the image of Christ. And so that's the first three verses of chapter 13. Here's the second section of chapter 13. And that is from verses 4 to verses 7. Then Paul is going to define for us what biblical love is. I need you to stay with me, because it's very different than the understanding of what the world says love is, right? The truth is, most of us today don't really understand love the way that 1 Corinthians 13 describes it. Most people let culture define what love is, not God. Here's what Paul says it is in verses 4 through 7. It says this: love is patient. It's kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of being wrong. Come on, somebody. Right? Like, moving on. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever truth wins out. Love never gives up. Loses faith. It all is always hopeful. It always endures through every circumstance. When Paul is talking and he says love is patient, that word literally means this. Y'all ready? It means willing to suffer a long time. That's what that means. You look at translations like the King James Version, or traditional translations, it says long-suffering instead of patience, because that's exactly what it means. To be patient in this context means I'm willing to suffer for a long time. That means that when you have setbacks and you have in life and in relationship, when you're facing adversity, you don't rush to retreat. Right? You're patient in suffering in your relationships that are not going well. It means you don't turn and give up when a person or relationship becomes difficult. How do you know we live in a culture, cancel culture? So that's what we do. You get one shot and you're out. That's not biblical love. Right? Biblical love, church, has staying power. Real love stays put. The next word Paul uses to describe biblical love is this: kindness. When real love is in your heart, you'll be kind. And I think Paul points this out to us because he wants to understand this about love. Real love is not feeling first. Feelings may come, but biblical love is not feelings first. Biblical love is action first. Come on, somebody. It's something you are being. It's something you are doing, not necessarily something you're feeling. Right? I can assure you, my wife and I have been married 30 years. We dated almost a full year before we got married. I'll guarantee you she's not felt love for me every day. She has chosen to love me every day. And it's different. Biblical love is different. Worldly love is all about the feeling, right? We say you can fall in or out of love. Everybody's always tripping around. And when the feelings go away, we say we don't love them anymore. That's the world's idea of love. It's culturally constructed, and it's a counterfeit to the real love. What's most often described as love actually is a feeling of wanting somebody else to meet our needs. That's the culture idea of love. Let's talk about romantic love for just a moment. Like, how do we say people typically fall in love? Well, the culture's idea of falling in love is, especially in our country, is a person has to fit what we consider somebody who's, well, first of all, we're like, we got to be attracted to them, right? Right? And if they don't fit the stereotype that we particularly like, then they're automatically disqualified. Right? You may not know anything about them, but if externally their appearance doesn't appeal to you, right? That attraction's not there, then we're just like, you're out. And that's the culture's idea of how romantic love starts. It's a feeling you fall into because the person you started meeting, they actually just started meeting an attractional need that you had, right? But as you get to know them and you realize, hey, they're not only good looking, they're smart. Come on, somebody. Like, they're fun, right? Whatever. You start picturing what it would be to be a couple and you say, you know what? This guy, this girl, man, they're smart. I think we could go somewhere together. Here's what C.S. Lewis says about love. He says, what's really going on here, describing cultural love, is a deep soul hunger for someone else to meet your needs. When you see someone and you think they can satisfy my hunger in life, the world calls that love. But what Scripture says in verse 5 is love does not demand its own way. It's not self-seeking. Real love is selfless. It's not trying to use someone. Listen to me. I know this isn't fun, but y'all ready? Like, it's not using someone to selfishly meet a desire in your life. Real love looks for a way to serve other people. Come on, somebody. Okay, the people that weren't here this morning, you know, you can just pass this along, right? Marriages fail today because people fall in love under the culture's idea of love, but never understand what biblical love is. And when the new wears off and the beauty fades and the feelings aren't there, they say, we just don't love each other anymore. And here's what they're really saying. I'm going to say it. People are going to get mad. I don't care. Ready? What they're really saying is, that person's not meeting my needs anymore. Said it. It's the truth. Right? Paul is saying when real love is in your heart, whether it's friendship or romantic love or any other kind of love, real love never uses people, other people to meet your needs. It looks for ways to serve that person. Now let's get down to the last part of the chapter. In chapter 13, verse number 8, it says this, prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Paul is telling the Corinthians, hey, don't put all your stock in deeds and activities and gifts and performance. All these things are going to have an expiration date. Invest your life in what really matters that's going to last forever, and that's real love, right? That's the difference between real love and the culture's counterfeit love. Real love doesn't fail. Real love doesn't quit. Real love doesn't walk out. It stays put. Real love is not in a friendship or a relationship to get my needs met. It shows up trying to meet the other person's need. Right? And there's a huge difference between selfish need-meeting love and the service and commitment of real love. Right? If you love somebody based on what they can do for you, your feelings for that person is going to change depending on their behavior toward you. Come on, somebody. Your love gets stronger or weaker depending on their actions. Right? If they do what I want them to do and if they serve me, that right? I'm just preaching where we're living. Okay, that's okay. But love based on desire to serve them, then your love doesn't fluctuate on the good days and the bad days. You love them all the time. Because you may not feel it at the moment, but you're choosing. And how many know if you'll choose it, the feelings will come. Right? But cultural love, need-based love, dries up and it fails. But when Paul says love never fails, the Greek word literally means collapsing. like collapsing under a city, like a city under siege. Paul is saying real love doesn't collapse when it's under siege. The definition of biblical love, as Paul lays it out in 1 Corinthians 13, is this: real love is meeting the needs of others and the concerns of others before or instead of your own. Come on, somebody. Can I just say this morning? Feelings are not the foundation of biblical love. Action is. You can tell me all day, oh, Pastor, I just love you. But like, listen, when your actions say, like, right when you start causing division, and you're like, well, I don't like this, and you start doing all these things, right? Like, that's not what you do. Like, it's not, you're producing the works of the flesh. You're like, well, you're judging. No, I'm just saying, here's what Paul says is the works of the flesh, and here's what's the works of the spirit. And listen, nobody has to judge. Everybody sees. Right? Liking someone is an emotion. It's a feeling. Loving someone in a biblical way is not that. It's way more. Biblical love is more than an emotion or affection. Some of us, y'all ready? I've been waiting for this part. Okay. You just thought you were a little frustrated with the last part. Ready? Some of us would do really good if we would start loving our spouse the way we love our children. I think parental love is a great example of real love, isn't it? Biblical love. Parents don't love their kids based on what they get from their kids, right? Anybody love your kids because they done something? Can we just be real for a moment? From the day you brought that kid home from the hospital, they have been an inconvenience to your life. Now, they're a blessing, true, right? But is it not true? Before babies, how many went, you slept all night? You went where you wanted to and you didn't have to take a suitcase to go. Right? You didn't have to pay for a happy meal that they weren't going to eat and they were going to put on the floor. Like, they've been nothing but an inconvenience. Right? They take and take and take and take. And some of you, like, you're like, oh, it's summer. I hate it. My children are home. Because they're inconvenience. I'm not saying you hate them. Can we just be real? Right? Right? If you had a choice, would you like to get up 14 times in the middle of the night to change a dirty diaper again? No. Right? They're inconvenience. And then when they become teenagers, before they become even toddler, right? Like, you do all this stuff for them. You feed them. You give them everything you want. And then you're really happy when they grab a hold of your finger. Really? I haven't slept in 3 years and you're going to hold my finger? That's it? They've been an inconvenience. And then they become teenagers and they do something. You're like, I taught you better. Why aren't you doing something better? And they don't. Anybody? But what do? You go right after them and you bail them out of whatever mess they've got themselves in. You know why? Because you're loving your teenager or you're loving your kid biblically. You gladly, when they need something, you gladly drop what, right? Lauren, the other night, she graduated, she went to a friend's house, she was going to drop off some stuff, come to our house and visit with her family, and then she's going back for op-grad. Right? She goes to her friend's house, gets in the car, gets in her van. I just put a brand new battery in it on Thursday. Gets in the van. Click. Guess who she calls? Right? Everybody's like, oh, your kids are going to be gone. They're always going to be slightly inconvenient. But you know what? I dropped everything I wanted. Like, Michelle went. Right? She was like, we thought, hey, she just got the steering wheel cock out. You know what? Like, there's all kinds of crazy stuff, right? We did this whole thing. But what do we do? Because we love our children biblically, We drop whatever we're doing in that moment and we go take care of the vehicle. Now, Curly is still sitting in the parking lot and we're going to get that, but it's Memorial Day weekend, so there's not a whole lot I can do. And I am not mechanically inclined. Y'all, again, if you see me under the van, I died, okay? I'm just saying. All right? Right? You still love them, right? And you do whatever has to be done to serve them and take care of them, right? Because you love them biblically. But what happens when your spouse is immature? Can you love them the same way you love your kids? Far too many people don't, because they went in that, because we go into our relationship with our spouse with a counterfeit idea of love. They married out of a selfish need-meeting love, and when their needs aren't being met anymore, they're like, well, I don't love my spouse anymore. So they fall out of love. But y'all ready for this? You ready? We love our kids sacrificially. We love our spouses conveniently. We'll do whatever the kids want to do. Right, most families today, most American families, like mom and dad doesn't choose where you want to go, Junior. I'm sorry, if I'm paying, we're deciding. Right, when they got older, like you get a vote, but mom and daddy's got the money. Come on, somebody, you can go there if you want to. I don't know how you're paying for it, but we're going where right, like we're supposed to be the leaders. But now, like everything our kids, and I'm just telling you, we love our kids sacrificially, biblically, but listen, we love our spouses conveniently. We love our spouses culturally. And I'm just going to say this. Marriages would be transformed if people would stop looking for the old feelings that they lost and commit to love each other biblically. I just, man, when that, you know, they see those newlyweds like, oh yeah, I wish I could go back. You don't have to go back. You just got to do what you did at the first. And then guess what? The affection's going to return, right? Because that's the biblical definition of love. Worship team, you guys can come. Here's the opposite of biblical love, and it's not what you think. The opposite of cultural love is hate. The opposite of biblical love is fear. If biblical love is selfishly sacrificing, meeting the needs of another person on or before your own, that means you have to take the risk to really love somebody. Right? You have to open your heart. How many know that's scary? Right? There's only one thing that will keep you from being vulnerable. Right? And that's fear. 1 John chapter 4:18 says this, such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. People don't love this way because they're afraid to be vulnerable. They're afraid of giving and not getting something back equally in return. Right? The opposite of biblical love is fear. We've seen the definition of real love, the opposite of real love. We talked about the counterfeit of love. Let me say this. The counterfeit of real love is need-meeting hunger. It's like wanting other people to take. And that's manipulative use of somebody else to meet your needs. And that's not real love. The culture calls it love, but it's not. So how do we develop biblical love, real love in our heart? The only way I know to do that, to produce any of these fruit in your life, is to study and reflect the attribute of God that the fruit originated from. And remember last week I talked a little bit, just for a moment, about commutable attributes of God. For something to be commutable, that means it's contagious. The commutable attributes of God are the ones that you can catch from Him. Like when you get near Him, when you spend time in His presence, when you spend time in His Word, if you spend time with Him and study Him, you'll start taking on His attributes. Is that not true? So here's what we got to do. We got to immerse ourselves and think deeply about the attribute of love and the sacrificial cost that God gave for us, right? And to be able to love like God. Like, God, how did you love? And you just, can I just tell you, there's no better place to see than to see the love that God expresses to us, that models for us, is to look at Jesus on the cross. You can't truly look at the sacrifice and the selflessness of Jesus dying on the cross and it not transform you, right? When you study what it was like for Jesus to be beaten, right? Right, Jesus, just so you know, Jesus would not have gone on social media to defend himself, right? He didn't defend it. Well, you ain't gonna do that. No. They spit in his face. They nailed his hands and his feet to a cross, put a crown of thorns on his head, sword in his side, and what I always think, you know, physical, that's one thing, but sins of past, present, and future of all time poured out the wrath of God on him. I mean, that's love. And you know what Jesus could have done? Jesus could have said, hey, I'm out. Called angels and like just obliviate this whole planet. But he didn't. You know why? Because real love stays. Come on, somebody. Real love doesn't collapse under siege. It's long-suffering. Right? And that's the way we're supposed to love people.